But this morning, we have a very happy subject, and I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 21, 22, and 23. Have you found it in your New Testament now? Philippians 1, 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two. In other words, he's saying I'm torn between two choices. I'm on a dilemma. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. During the past 3 months, I have lost 4 very dear Christian friends. I refer to my very esteemed friend, Mr. George Marsh of Toronto, Canada. Mr. Robert Conlon of Hollywood, Florida. And then Mr. James Humphrey of Chicago. And now, my dear friend, well known to many of you, George M. Landis, who was buried yesterday afternoon in Greenwood Hills, Pennsylvania. It is my privilege to work with these men down through the years and to be intimately associated with some of them in connection with various Christian enterprises, the Emmaus Bible School and other ministries in the North and in other parts of the country. I learned to know them and I learned to love them, and I recognized in their faith something of the work of the mighty Spirit of God. And earth and the church are both losers, while heaven, of course, has been enriched. Just a few weeks ago, while ministering at the Greenwood Hills Bible Conference in Pennsylvania, I was invited to join about a dozen men, 11 I think, in the home of George Landis. His home is on the conference grounds. And to join with these men in a very simple communion service in his living room one Sunday afternoon. He sat there propped up in his dressing gown, pale, gaunt, and weak, and obviously dying. And as we sat there was a little table spread in the midst of the room. It was a very simple service. We did not sing. I think there was a hymn quoted. But it was mostly prayer and praise. And it was so touching to hear that dying man lift his voice and give thanks for the loaf. Those of you who knew him knew something of the deep stentorian voice that he had. That was all gone. It was now but a faint whisper. But that whisper, we believe, reached the ear of the Lord whose death we were there commemorating. The righteous hand with him, I couldn't help but feel, George, the next time I see you, you'll be a lot better looking than you are this afternoon. He's gone to be with Christ. And then I think of my good friend James Humphrey, who although he lived most of his life in Chicago and was a very dynamic businessman and a dynamic Christian, he died in Boca Raton, Florida, and as we sat by his bedside and chatted, I said to him, Jim, I guess in view of your circumstances, you'd find it very difficult to speak on the text in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, but our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. I said, you couldn't talk much on that light affliction. He said, well, do you know why Paul could say that? I said, well, I suppose it's because the next verse says, why we look not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. He said, no, that's not the answer. He said he could say that because he'd been there. I hadn't thought of it. He had been there. Paul refers in that very same epistle, 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, to an experience which he had when he was caught up to the third heaven to paradise. And he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. I wasn't aware of the fact as to whether I had my body or not. I just don't know. But I know that I was there. That proves, incidentally, that a man can be conscious, alive, aware, out of his body. And it proves that the body is not all. It proves that the body is simply the outer frame, the temporary house of the indwelling ego, the spirit, the soul, that immaterial part that goes out at death. And Paul said, I was caught up to the third heaven, to paradise, and there I heard things that are not possible for a man to utter. In other words, when he came back to earth, the glories that he had witnessed there were so indescribable that he said, I just could not couch them in human language so that you would get any idea. Just as it would be impossible to explain to a fish out in the Atlantic Ocean there this morning about life on this planet, human life and human affairs, it would be utterly impossible to convey that to a fish. We would have no language that could convey it intelligently to him. So Paul says, I came back and I didn't know whether I had my body or not. And that's why he could say our light affliction, which is but for a moment, in contrast with eternity, for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Henry Morris was an unusual missionary and evangelist of a past generation. He was returning to New York from Africa on a furlough in 1910. He found himself on board an American liner that carried Teddy Roosevelt, great American president. Teddy Roosevelt was not only a celebrated politician and statesman, but he was a man who loved big game hunting. And he was rather well known for his great shoot in Africa. He went after the big game, and he was returning to New York from one of his hunting expeditions, and he was on the same vessel as Henry Morrison, the missionary. Mr. Morrison hadn't notified his friends in America just when he would be docking, when he would be arriving. And as that great liner steamed out of the Atlantic and up past the Statue of Liberty and up the Hudson River toward her slip, the crowds on the dock appeared, increased, until there were thousands of people there. Thousands of people to welcome the great Teddy Roosevelt. The lonely missionary peered from the edge of his ship, and he saw those throngs, and he saw the flags beginning to wave, and the whistles began to blow, and the crowd in their celebration were about to receive into their arms, as it were, their president. Mr. Morrison finally found himself caught up in the crowd, down the gangplank, and into a whirl of humanity, none of whose faces he recognized at all. There was no one there to meet him. Not a soul was there to meet him. And as he elbowed his way through the crowd, a voice seemed to say to him, you see, Mr. Morrison, if you belong to my kingdom, you would receive a welcome. You see what men of the world get? You see what kind of a welcome home they get? But you claim to belong to another kingdom, the kingdom of God. And when you come home, there's no one to meet you at all. How do you like that? And Henry Morrison said, I was really dejected. But he said, as I went on my way with my bag, he said, I seemed to hear another voice, a well-known voice. And that voice whispered in my heart and said, it's all right, Henry, my son. But you see, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. The believer is a pilgrim in this world. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ finds himself in an enemy country, a country that murdered his Lord and Savior, rejected the Savior and rejected the Holy Ghost, and in a society that's out of harmony and out of sympathy with the principles of the kingdom of God. It belongs to another society and another realm entirely, heaven. But by the way, did you ever notice that the New Testament doesn't speak of the Christian going to heaven? Now don't misunderstand me. The one who has been born of the Spirit and washed in the blood, the person who has been born again and saved by grace does go to heaven. But the Bible doesn't put it like that. The Bible doesn't say that the Christian is going to heaven. It says that the Christian is going home. That's what our brother Mr. Gus read to us a few moments ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but the Revised puts it more accurately. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. You see, the Christian is at home now in his body, and therefore he's absent from the Lord. But the moment I'm absent from the body, I'm at home with the Lord. Home. Oh, that's a beautiful word. It isn't the same. It isn't the equivalent of the word house. When I was a younger man, I used to travel a great deal in evangelistic work, and I crisscrossed this continent again and again, and Canada to the West Indies and so on, trying to proclaim God's message of love and salvation to lost sinners. You know, one of the greatest trials I think I had was leading my loved family. I don't do it anymore. I'm far more located or localized now in the last 10 years than I used to be in the earlier part of my life. The longest time I was ever away from my dear family was 3 solid months. During those 3 months, we were ministering in Western Canada, in British Columbia, and in the province of Alberta. We had a wonderful time. God blessed His word. God gave fruit. But I shall never forget the lonely hours and the gnawings and the tugs at one's heartstrings. There was no air mail then, and I was 2,500 miles away from home. There was no air mail. And so I had to wait for the regular conventional mail. My faithful wife wrote me every day. Every day. I got a letter from her, but when the news came, it was 4 or 5 days old. But how precious were those letters. But I remember at the end of those 3 months, I remember that night after a meeting, getting on a transcontinental train in a little town in southern Alberta. And spending 3 or 4 days on that train until I got home to my home in Ontario. Those wheels couldn't turn fast enough. The time just couldn't go fast enough. I was counting the minutes until I came home to my little home there in Ontario. What do you think I did when I got to my home? Do you think I went into that home and I kissed the piano? And I kissed the carpet? And I kissed the drapes? And I went into my study and kissed the book? No, my friend. No, no. It's not these things that make home. I kissed my wife and my darling 3 girlies. She cuddled around me. Home. You can have the finest house in Palm Beach, with all the appointments and all the most expensive furnishings and all the equipment that you can accumulate from the best producers. But my friends, if there are people there, if there isn't love there, it's just an empty house, that's all it is. It's not a home. Heaven is home because of someone and someone who are there at home with Christ. At home. Now listen to what Paul says. For me to live is Christ. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ. And to die is G-A-I-N. Gain.
For me to live is Christ, but to die, says Paul, is even better than that. For me to live is Christ, that would be life. To die is gain, that's after this life. Listen carefully. The man who wrote those words couldn't always use those words, for me to live is Christ, could he? There was a time in that man's life when he could say, for me to live is religion. Oh, yes, he had plenty of that in referring to one, in referring to his past life, to one of his judges, as found in Acts 22, he said this, and he's on the spot, he's giving his defense, and he's saying, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city of Jerusalem, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding men and delivering into prison both men and women. There I think my friends with a lump in his throat, and with a blush on his cheek, and with a heavy sorrow in his heart. He recounted something of those days when religion was his passion. He was extremely religious. He was very sincere. He was 100% committed to Judaism. Religion was his passion. Religion was his life. And yet, my friend, he did not know God. He did not know Christ. There was no new life within him whatever. Never confound religion with salvation. I make bold to say this morning that the greatest enemy of salvation is religion. Religion. What is that? My friends, it's self-righteousness. Religion is a deadly opiate. The drug, the pain of an awakened conscience. Religion is the devil's chloroform. It makes men think they're all right by their own endeavor, by their going to church, by being baptized, by giving to the good cause, the practicing Sunday school, or doing deeds of mercy, being philanthropic and altruistic. To be interested in mental health and civil rights and social betterments and social concerns. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not up here this morning blasting mental health and social betterment. No right-thinking Christian would discount the need for social improvement. But I'm saying this, my friend, that these things are all on the human horizontal level. After all, first and primary is man's relationship on a vertical dimension. In other words, he's got to be right with God before he can be right with man. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, and all thy mind. Secondly, and thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, first of all, it's right relation Godward, before it's right relation manward, and men would reverse God's order. Listen, Paul, in his early days, his passion was religion. His passion was the defense of Judaism. His passion was, my friend, the advance of his own traditional religious tenets. And everything had to be cleared for that accomplishment. For me to live is religion. Supposing I were to hand out to this Sunday morning audience blank cards. No, not blank either. Supposing I were to have typed on them these words, for me to live is blank. And the last words would be left for you both to fill in. For me to live is, now it's up to you, you take it from there. I wonder, friends, if in sheer honesty, we might not have some returns that would read like this. For me to live is business. For me to live is money. For me to live is golf. For me to live is baseball. For me to live is fame. Arrogance. For me to live is my family. I don't care. If we were downright, rigidly honest this morning, I think, my friends, that some of these would be included. What is your prime object in life? I said your prime object in life. For after all, life is largely a matter of priority. Seek ye first, said the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these other things, they will be added unto you. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? All these material considerations, why, the vast majority of men make these primary. And in losing and in making secondary things primary, we lose the secondary things to be. The Lord said, put first things first. But Paul had a change of life. One day that zealot, that man whose passion was religion, came face to face with the living, glorified Christ, the Christ who had visited this planet and had gone to the cross and had demonstrated His everlasting love by dying for men, wearing on their behalf the crown of thorns, taking the bruising and the nails and the shame and the gall and the spitting and all the accumulated pent-up wrath of God on this man. God raised him from the dead the third day and put him on his throne and glorified him. That voice came to that religious zealot and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why? 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 And that's what he's saying to you and me this morning. Why have you left me out of your life? Why have you put me at the bottom of the list and not the top? Why? You know, my friends, that encounter between the glorified Christ and that broken, self-confessed sinner in the dust, I say that encounter brought about the miracle that changed the miracle of the new birth. He became a new creature in Christ. And he wrote these words afterwards. And this was the motto of his life, and it came, my friends, out of a living experience. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ to live, so that men should look on that transformed life and say, there's Jesus Christ going by. For me to live is Christ. But he adds this, and to die is gain. To die is gain. Now come for me. This refutes the fiction of purgatory. Will you bear with me? This refutes, I say, the fiction of purgatory. Paul couldn't possibly write these words, and to die is gain. What he's saying is, to die is better than to live for Christ. I said, Paul, I couldn't think of anything better. Paul says, I know something better. It's not only living for Christ, it's being with Christ. To die is gain. It's even better. It's even better. That word, to die is gain. For the Christian. It refutes not only purgatory, it refutes soul sleep. By any stretch of imagination, do you think that Paul expected to go into the ground and all that he loved, spirit, soul, and body, would be asleep until the resurrection? In the New Testament, it's only the body that sleeps. At death, the spirit and soul move out to be with Christ. And that's why he could say to die is gain. And then he amplifies it by saying, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I don't know what to do. On the one hand, I want to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. That's what lies beyond for the child of God, to be with Christ, which is far better. And then he looks at the need of the shepherdless believers, and he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. I'm torn between two pressures.
one is to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better, or to remain for a little while longer with you believers down here. You see, at death, I say, the real persons move out. Some of you have seen me or heard me illustrated by a letter. There's a letter. I split it open and I take out the contents and now which is the letter? Now which is the letter? Will you say this piece of paper you have, sir, in your right hand is the letter? Well, a moment ago I said this was the letter. No, this is simply the envelope. Now when I get a letter, I don't just take the envelope out and throw the letter in the wastebasket and admire the envelope. I throw the envelope in the wastebasket and I look at the letter. I don't always see them. I guess there's a pile of junk mail that they generally go with the envelope. But anyhow, if it's a personal letter, I keep the letter. I read the letter. I may share the letter. I file the letter until I can get around to answering it. Now, what the envelope is to the letter, the body is to the soul. At death, you see, this morning, the envelope and the letter are one. You are in the envelope. At death, the real person, like the letter, comes out of the envelope, and the envelope goes into the grave until the Lord Jesus comes back again. It's as simple as that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, my friends, this applies only to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ here and now. For at death, the believer goes home to be with his glorious and glorified Redeemer, the man with the wounded hands and feet and side. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior this morning? Can you say, I shall know him? I shall know him as redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. Or are you a Christian who is trying to live for two worlds? Last week, Mrs. Tatham and I visited a dying man in the Bahamas. And we went into his room and it was obvious that he hadn't too long. Cancer of both lungs. But he was conscious and alert, but suffering. And I said to him, Mr. So-and-so, how long have you known Christ? And he filled up, and he said, about 37 years. But he said, oh, brother. And then he unloaded. His wife said to me on the side afterwards, you know, she said, I go in and we have devotions every morning. And I went in last Tuesday morning and into his room and she said, he was crying. I said, what's wrong? He said, I've been thinking about my life. He said, oh, what a waste of life. He said, when he did so much for me, and he said, I've just wasted my life. I've done nothing for him. And I ventured to tell him the story about the preacher that said to the dying Christian, aren't you afraid to die? And the man said, no, I'm not afraid to die, brother, but I'm ashamed to die. I'm ashamed to die. Very churchy. Or like that man in Nassau, who was a nominal Christian all his life and never opened his mouth, the brethren told me, never opened his mouth. For God, although he was a Christian, no question about it, that he was on the Zelma Rose, the night the Zelma Rose foundered between Nassau and Spanish Wells, went down at 6 shillings, rock, in the night. Terrible disaster. He was thrown in the water, along with a lot of others. And he began to preach in the water. And he began to give his testimony and tell those folks how to know Christ as his Savior. They never found him. That's right. Don't wait until you're in the water before you give your testimony and take your stand for the Lord Jesus. Dr. Wolfson, W.T. Reed Wolfson, medical doctor of Edinburgh, Scotland, who's written many, many excellent books. An accomplished doctor but a very outstanding Christian and Bible teacher. He was dying. Old Dr. Wilson had a long white beard, and he wore a little skull cap. For some reason, he wore a skull cap in his later years. Some of his old friends went to see him. His wife said, "I doubt you know you." "Oh, you know me, I..." He went in. "Doctor, you know me?" Old Dr. Wilson looked up at him with a blank stare and shook his head. "You don't remember me, Doctor? I'm so-and-so." No response. Other friends went in. Time to time, "Doctor, do you know me?" Blank stare, trembling of the head. No response. One man went in one day to him, looked down at him and said, "Doctor, you know Jesus?" The old man's hand under the seat began to tremblingly move. He came up over his pajamas and released his skull cap. He pulled it off. His eyes lighted. "That's a new Jesus. A new Jesus. To you. To you. If not, you'd like to know him, wouldn't you? Will you here this morning receive him as your Lord and Savior? To as many as receive him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name." Shall we pray together? Now, our God and Father, in these closing moments, we commend thy word to thee and to the Holy Spirit, that faith may be born in the hearts of souls, and not only that heads be bowed, but hearts be bowed, for receive him as Lord and Savior. For his name's sake, amen.